prayer, and then I'll give a little talk, and then we'll do some reading and talking, and then we'll close with the Lord's Prayer. All right? So if you all bow your heads. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us here together this evening to study your word. You are the light and the way. Please show us the way to your light. Amen. All right, so before we get started on the Gospel of John, things worth knowing about the Gospel of John. So, probably written by the apostle. We know from the heavenly doctrine that it was, but historically it's only probably. All evidence suggests that John didn't want people necessarily to know that he wrote it. He doesn't refer to himself very much in it at all. Or when he does, it's sort of on the sly or offhand. We'll actually see that in chapter 1. He shows up, but not by name. So that's who wrote it. Somebody very, very humble. And probably old. And that it was written sometime between 70 and 100 AD. So many years after the Lord came and left. And so this is after the other three Gospels have been written. So it will assume you already know the story in a way that some of the others don't. So it's going to talk about things as if obviously. Also, many of the names are conspicuously late first century names for things. And there are some characters who are missing. Most importantly, the Sadducees are not in this story. They didn't exist after around 70 AD because the temple had been destroyed. So he doesn't mention them because they're not important anymore. They're gone. Now that's just providence working. There are more important reasons why they're not mentioned. But we're not going to go into that. Other really important things to know about John is he wrote the Gospel of Revelation after he wrote the Gospel of John. So you can imagine he doesn't know that there's this revelation coming. He doesn't know that he's going to receive a big prophecy. He's just writing down what he thinks happened, guided by God, sort of to set the record straight about who Jesus was. Because everyone else knows what Jesus did or what Jesus said. That's sort of Mark, Matthew, and Luke. But who is or was Jesus? In John's case, who has always been Jesus, as we'll see. So he's making a bigger case about the divinity of Jesus Christ. We'll see that. Now, the first chapter of John is one of the thickest chapters, content-wise, of the whole word. And we could spend an entire 3 months on just the first chapter. We're not going to do that. For a couple of reasons. One, it would just be the Pierce show, and we don't want it to be the Pierce show. We want it to be the Word. And the best way to have that happen is to go to the Word, read it, and hear what it has to say for itself, or what the Lord has to say for himself. Which means to really understand chapter 1, we need to read chapter 2 and 13 and 17 and 20. They'll tell us what chapter 1's all about. And one of the beautiful things about the internal sense is that it's not revealed through this mystical science of correspondences. But it's a science of correspondence. And it's guided by genuine truth. So there are these face and hands passages which are clearly what's going on. And they're going to reveal what's covered in appearance. So when something is confusing, it's okay that it's confusing. Something else clear will make the rest clear. And that's how Emanuel Swedenborg was enlightened as to the science of correspondences. You can see that in lots of great works, like especially the four doctrines, Doctrine of the Lord, Doctrine of Sacred Scripture, when he talks about a specific theological point that light corresponds to truth. He'll then give a couple of quotes that are very obviously light corresponding to truth, and then give, you know, 20 quotes where this is clear. And the first couple are like, yeah, obviously. And then by the end, when he's quoting minor prophets, you're like, well, so that's what that makes sense. Oh. Because it's the genuine truth explaining the internal sense. Okay? So we're going to do the same thing. So let's start. So Does somebody want to volunteer to read our first section? It's a big one. 1 through 18. Roger?
I'll read. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man who had been sent from God, whose name was John. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but was sent that he might bear witness of the light. That was the true light, which enlightens everyone who comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he authority to become the children of God, to them who believe in his name, who were born not of bloods, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of a man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt in a tabernacle among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me was before me, because he was prior to me. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has brought him forth to you.
So that is the entire Gospel of John in 18 verses. You could say it's a prologue, but a better way in my mind is an outline. The rest of the Gospel of John follows this. And doctrinally, especially, once we start getting into chapter 14, 15, and the Lord's speech right before the crucifixion. Yeah?
The John that's spoken of here is John the Baptist, though, right?
Yes.
And that's the different John than the John who's writing.
Yes. Yeah. And 19 is going to be more about John the Baptist. I mean, that's a slight intro to what's about to be talked about. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, a few highlights I wanted to point out. First, when it says the Word, that's the Greek word logos. And it's a huge concept. Is everyone here familiar with it at least being a really big concept? I've ever heard someone say that?
The whole thing is a big concept.
Well, just in Greek philosophy alone, like 350 BC Greek philosophy, Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, those guys arguing in Athens. They talk about logos. And they talk about philosophy is people who love wisdom. And the way to wisdom is the way. And that word is logos. Or the word. The written down. The stuff that's coming out of someone. So it can mean the way. It can mean path. It can mean logic. That's where we get logos, logic. It can mean word. It can mean a letter that I send to you. So all these different things can be logos. It's a huge Greek word. As my brother Scott said, it's the second biggest word he knows. That Scott knows. And I don't remember, and the other one was some Hebrew word that I don't remember at this point. Which means like... Yehovah is not a word. That's a tiny word.
Oh,
incredibly small. Only means one thing, ever.
It's a big thing.
Yes. But this can mean, in Greek, just all sorts of stuff.
Different means. Can it mean truth?
Yeah, but it means truth because it means these other things.
Okay.
But in the Plato philosophy, it's this thing, the logos, a Platonic form, the way, the word. And what a philosopher does is they love wisdom, and the way they do that is they see the way the universe works and makes sense, and that they know that therefore they can trust their senses. And that's the only reason why you can trust your senses. And Plato talks about how you can't actually trust your senses unless you're following the way. which actually is very Swedenborgian, which is why I'm going into this Greek philosophy stuff. The Greeks are working with a perverted, handed-down ancient word. It's really fascinating. I could go way into it. I'm not, because it's not going to be the Pierce show. But very, very briefly. The Greek philosophers all start when the Greeks started doing trade with the Middle East, especially people like Pythagoras. He traveled throughout the Middle East and brought back knowledge and shared it with people. And that's the beginning of Athenian philosophy. And they talk about this, and they talk about this, and they logic it out. And then Aristotle has a student named Alexander, and Alexander conquers the world, including Jerusalem. As a result, everyone in Jerusalem speaks Greek. Not an accident. So then the New Testament is written in Greek, and it's not an accident that it's referring to these philosophers. The Lord is using this as a way to introduce people to a deeper meaning. Or if you can think about the mind, the Old Testament is just the sensory or sensual and imaginative, very rarely the rational. The heavenly doctrines are usually the rational, and sometimes the imaginary or the imaginative or middle, and rarely the sensory. This is going to be mostly on the imaginary, the Gospels, hence great stories. It's very plot-oriented. It's easier to follow than the Old Testament often, because it's not as much prophecy. It's not as much just pure imagery. It's just, okay, no, now we're going to have a story. But then it's also the rational, and this is the rational. So this is almost formulaic Greek philosophy. And if you think about the guy, John, he was in a Greek world, and he's laying down a marker in the philosophical debates of the universe. And he's saying something very Platonic here, but something more than that. Because the philosophers, the Greek philosophers, were polytheistic and maybe didn't really believe in gods.
Didn't believe in them.
Any gods.
Oh, okay.
Like Plato believed in them because you were supposed to, and he was probably pretty paganistic, but he was on the edge of not believing them. John is saying there is a God, and that logos that all you Greeks argue about, that's just not with God. People are okay with that. That is God. And that's the big deal. And so it's in this order. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Another way of reading that last part is, and God was the Word. It even has a little note at the bottom. God was the Word. That's a pretty big statement. It's an equal sign there. That was. It's not just a thing. You'll notice often in the Kent translation, conveniently, and in King James, New King James, they'll put words in italics. That means something's not actually there. The verb to be, you'll see a lot in italics, because it's just not terribly important. Like, when John the Baptist says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, you can just say, I, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. When talking about God, you'll see the verb to be. As this is equals. God equals Word. This is a big, big deal. So all things are made through logic. The world makes sense. And if you think about the beginning of creation, which is the other thing that this is referring back to, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let there be light. God spoke. The Word. Because logos is what God speaks. So everything's going to be created by God saying, and God said, and God said. It's how the universe was created. Now, so we've talked about the Greek and the Old Testament. I know I said not the Pierce show, but more stuff. Now we're going to talk about his world. Remember how I said he assumes that you know the story. Everyone knows he's talking about Jesus Christ here. No one reading this or hearing this at a dinner is confused about the Word is Jesus Christ. It's going to become very clear later on, but he starts calling it him right away. He uses a masculine pronoun to describe the word logos. So all things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. That's a strict translation. If it was it, it would be it. It's him. So he's personifying it. Because he's made flesh. And that's the other really, really, really big news in this story. Not just that Logos is God, but that God isn't a mythological character, isn't that thing the Jews believe in that's invisible, isn't this Zoroastrian concept of a fire that's ephemerally in the earth and sometimes shows up. He was a guy. He walked around. I met him. If you remember in Mark, we don't get that until the very, very end. This, we're beginning. I met God. That's great. And that's what makes Christianity so fantastic. It's why it spread so quickly. It's why it's still wonderful. Because God is a person that you can know. Now, there's also some appearances here. And we're going to talk a lot about them later on, so we're not going to focus on them now. About God and the Word being two different things. And it sets it up in that verse 1. In the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So you already have that problem. And in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt in a tabernacle among us, and we beheld his glory and the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So now we all have this only begotten of the Father. Now if we hold on to this Greek concept of a logos being that thing that comes out, and if we remember that this is a clear allusion to Genesis chapter 1, and God said, then the only begotten is his words. But that it's made flesh, it's confusing. It's okay that it's confusing now. Now, I have this theory that one of the reasons why the word is written in appearances, or one of the ways that the word is written in appearances, is because the people who wrote it were imperfect people and wrote as it appeared to them. That's why it's an appearance. Now, the writings tell us that the reason why it's written, one of the uses of it being written in appearance, is so that the people at the time can be protected from the truth. Or, you're not going to just shatter and break someone's worldview all at once. You have to bend them. So this is written from John's perspective. He gets it more than anybody else at his time, probably. But even he is a first century Jew with a Greek education. Pretty smart, but he's not ready for it. So he's going to speak in appearances, because this is how it seems to him. And he's probably genuinely a little confused. This is how I see it. And it was useful for the people to be protected as well. And for 300 years, they were okay with it being confusing. But that's a side story. So another little detail, number 14, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt in a tabernacle among us. You probably are familiar with "and dwelt among us."
Yeah. I was going to ask about what's the tabernacle?
The verb there is pitched a tent. There's no dwelt in, that's added in to make sense of it. It's the verb to tabernacle or to tent. Somebody tented with us. They pitched a tent with us. So, you know, if you were out hiking and you camped and then somebody said, "Hey, can I pitch my tent?" You make sure. And it's a reference to the tabernacle. This is, you can see this not just in New Church thought, but in Christian thought in general. The Lord replaces the tabernacle. Jesus replaces the temple. Which is why very soon we're going to see him compare himself to the temple. So all worship is no longer through the temple complex, it's through Jesus. He's the tabernacle. The Word is the tabernacle. So instead of the Ten Commandments and the Ark and all that sacrifice, it's just Jesus. Hence the Holy Supper. I mean, there's a lot of implication. But we're going to keep moving because we're going to see that implication, like I said. But that's what that's saying. And that's why it seems awkward, and it's really important that it's awkward, because it says, oh, it's one of those good bumps in the road that lets you know that something important happened. Now, there's a lot else in there. And does anyone have any questions or want to talk about it before we move on? I'm happy to spend as much time as you want.
Verse 2.
Mm-hmm.
Of all the verses that we just read, that one just seems like it's superfluous. It's not needed. It's not necessary.
Yeah, they should have just cut it.
Yeah. Why is it there? I mean, what's it... It's always bothered me. I don't know why. I mean, it intrigues me. I just wonder if
one of the things I like about it,
what it really means.
I'm going to dodge your question for
okay.
a second,
yeah.
but I want to say something I really like about the word in general.
Okay.
Scott, who I quote every now and then because he's my brother and I know him really well, he talks about redactors. And redactors are people that went back to the text and fixed it later. And sometimes you can see evidence of redactors according to historiographers and textual, you know, scholars and things like that.
Redactors.
Right. Redactors.
In class, he'll even go, redactors.
And he's actually doing this.
Oh, okay.
The birds picking on the flesh.
Okay.
He says, and you know what? We don't care. And he's making an intellectual point about redactors. And it's two parts. One is, redactors like to see phrases that are superfluous and say, oh, here's where somebody tried to improve the text or fix it or something like that. Scott says, if there are all these wonderful redactors, they did a terrible job. If you read the word, as Emanuel Swedenborg will point out, it is poorly written from a man's perspective, from a redactor's perspective. If you were going to fix the word, this is not a good job. Which means all these bumps and hiccups and things that we don't like are there on purpose.
Well, yeah.
Yeah. So these are the gems. So the Heavenly Doctrine says something very important in general about things like this. Repetition is important. And that when something is repeated, it's a more important thing. So if you read something twice in a row, it means that's the most important thing. So it's sort of like saying, I went to store to get some milk. And at the store, I got milk.
Yeah.
And then asking kids, what did I get at the store? No, that's just...
Honey.
Yeah.
Now, that's not too much of a help, is it?
No, I guess it's the word same that intrigues me. And I don't... But I don't want to dwell on it. It's not important. It's just...
Well, I would recommend looking at another translation and seeing if it says the same, because it also could just mean the pronoun of the thing before.
I've also heard they both.
Mm-hmm. They both were in the beginning. Yeah. They both. Yeah.
Could be the thing before.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay.
Anyone else? All right. Can I get a volunteer to read 19 through 28? And I promise you I'll have less comment on this one.
I like your comments. I like your comments.
Emily, would you like to read?
And this is the witness of John. When the Jews sent from Jerusalem priests and Levites to ask him, who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, and confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Art thou
Elijah?
Elijah. And he says, I am not. And thou the prophet? And he answered, no. Then they said to him, who art thou? That we may give an answer to those who sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said Isaiah the prophet. And they who were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said to him, Why baptizest thou then, if thou art not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one in the midst of you whom you know not. He it is who, coming after me, was before me, of whom I am not worthy that I should loose the strap of his shoe. These things were done in
Bethabara,
across the Jordan, where John was baptizing.
Mm-hmm. So if you were here for Mark, you notice we spent a lot of time on who is Jesus. Is he Elijah? Is he John the Baptist reborn? Is he the prophet that everyone spoke of? And the gospel writer, John, is clearing up at the very beginning who Jesus is not. And more importantly, who John the Baptist isn't at this point. John the Baptist is none of these guys. He's the guy that is prophesied about in Isaiah and a few other places like Zechariah and things like that. And theologically, baptism isn't what saves you. It's just a preparation. And that's sort of what John the Baptist is saying. I am not your savior. They're saying, well, then why do you baptize people? He's saying, the baptism isn't what saves you. But you need to be prepared.
He didn't give a very
direct answer. No, he's not helpful. But he'll be more helpful in a second. All right. Right there. Part of the reason why sometimes people don't seem very helpful is because I have prevented them from finishing their thought. That's my fault. But yes, he's not terribly helpful, but he is clear about who he is not. And that's really important. And do people remember who the Pharisees are? They're in charge of the... You were going to say?
Could you go over it again?
Because yeah.
The first time you went over that in Mark, it was the first time I had any distinction made between them.
Okay.
And I felt it would be useful to hear it again.
Well, I'll preface this by saying John isn't as concerned about who Pharisees and scribes and priests and Sadducees are. Sadducees don't even show up. But Pharisees are the sort of the religious lawyers. They make sure everyone's obeying the law, washing their hands at the right time, and more importantly, the interpretation of the law, which they hold separate from what's written. And that's why it's so bad. That's why the Lord is putting all that down. So that's what makes the Pharisees the bad guys. And then there are scribes and priests, and scribes are sort of officially appointed by the Romans to be lawyers, basically, for this stuff. But remember, all this is a state-approved religion. Sort of like any religion in a communist state has to apply to party rules and things like that.
So the scribes aren't just those who copy the words?
No, they're the ones who write down, like, I know what's written. And I'm going to write you down. Hence, in the Book of Revelation, the Book of Life, everything's written down. They've written you down. You know, it's not necessarily a nice thing. And they'll copy and things like that. But they... Like, the Sanhedrin is all the priests and scribes. So the priests who run the temple are with the people who are going to write down and look up in the books, and they'll say, so what is it written? And they say, well, we know because we've been copying it, and this is what, that kind of thing. And then the priests are in Jerusalem, and they run the temple. You don't find priests out there in the wilderness. And this is Galilee. Now that we know all that, John moves back and forth between Galilee and Jerusalem really quickly, which means he probably covers more time than the other Gospels, maybe 3 years, but it also means he just doesn't care about the geography. It's just not interesting to him, except that he does know what he's doing. And you'll see that the way Jesus talks and preaches in Jerusalem is different than the way he behaves in the countryside, in Galilee, in Samaria.
I just have to back up. When you say John moves back and forth between Galilee and Jerusalem,
the author John moves the story.
John, not John the Baptist going back.
Right. The author John. Yeah. If I mean John the Baptist, I'll say John the Baptist. Yeah. That's a very good point. And Jesus is the one actually moving. Although, we're about to see, John is with him. And do you remember that Mark wasn't there at all this, everything that happened?
Right.
Peter was there for most of it, but not all of it.
Right.
Well, we're about to see why we know that John was there for all of it, including John the Baptist. All right?
I have a question.
Yeah.
Jesus and John.
John the Apostle?
John the Baptist.
Oh, okay.
They would have known each other, probably.
Beforehand?
Mary and Elizabeth were close, obviously.
Yep.
They probably would have had connections growing up.
Maybe. John the Baptist probably had a strange childhood. And his parents are probably dead by now. They were very old, and he wandered the wilderness. And
okay.
Jesus...
Right, Elizabeth was very old, that's right.
And he dressed in funny clothing, and he
right.
ate locusts
right.
and wild honey and things like that.
Okay.
Whereas Jesus was a carpenter's son,
right.
and is obviously well-educated. So they probably knew each other, but that doesn't mean that they were pals.
They were related.
Yeah. But that doesn't mean they're like second cousins. Because we don't know that Mary and Elizabeth are first cousins. We know that they're cousins.
Okay.
And Rhea is cousins with Gray, in a Greek sense.
Okay.
Now, that's because my mom is first cousins with Dale, and we live in the same kind of house. So we're family, we're cousins.
Right.
Now Rhea is actually like third cousin twice removed or something silly
yeah.
like that through marriage. Yeah.
Not a lot of blood.
Yeah. And then also in America, people have two or three families or kids. And so you know who all your cousins are.
Right.
You think about people who have lots of kids and half of them pass away before they reach three. You would know who Elizabeth's son is because she only had the one. But what happened to him after they died? I don't know. Kind of disappeared in the wilderness. So we don't know.
Right. Yeah. Okay.
But when John sees Jesus, we will see that John recognizes him.
Yeah.
But not as his cousin. So will someone read that recognition, 29 through 34?
On the morrow, John sees Jesus coming to him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. He it is of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who was before me, for he was prior to me.' And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. For this I have come baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending as a dove from heaven, and it remained upon him. And I knew him not, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, On whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, he it is who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'"
John is baptizing lots of people, and Jesus comes, and he sees Jesus, and he recognizes and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." He knows who this is. Because the person who sent John the Baptist, God, told him, "You will see him." That's what it says right there. I would not recognize, not Jesus, I would not recognize the Lamb of God. Except that the person who sent me told me, and that I saw the Spirit descending and remaining on him. And then the Lord baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Now, the term Holy Spirit doesn't show up a lot in the Gospels. It's not a terribly important term, except here. And here, and a couple other places in John, it's very important. But it's never spoken of as a person. It's something that Christians just kind of tried to make sense of. Because they had these two people, they added a third. But the Spirit, it doesn't get masculine pronouns. It often gets neuter pronouns. Really worth knowing. So the part I want to focus on, just from a literal sense, so John the Baptist recognizes him as the Lamb of God because God told him so. And that he saw a vision. And then he tells everyone that's there. He proclaims. He bears a witness. He was there. So everyone there heard it. So let's quickly go to the next part. 35 through 42. Ben?
Again on the morrow, John stood and two of his disciples. And looking upon Jesus walking, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speaking, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus, turning and seeing them following, says to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "teacher, where abidest thou?" And he says to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he abode, and they abode with him that day, and it was about the 10th hour.
So, these are disciples of John the Baptist. And they're students of John the Baptist. And that's what a disciple is. So they're there. And they hear John the Baptist say, "Behold the Lamb of God." And so they, naturally, being good disciples, say, "Okay, that's our new guy. We've been following John the Baptist, now we're following him." And we know that they're saying that because they call him Rabbi. Since they're disciples, that's their new Rabbi.
And then they become disciples of the Lord.
One of them's John.
One of them is John.
One of them is Simon's brother.
Right. It's Andrew, but I didn't know.
And the other one is John.
He doesn't.
He never says.
But there's two of them.
How do we know that?
Because of other things from other Gospels. Okay. We know that John hangs out with Andrew. And he's a son of Zebedee, and we're going to run into other people that are related to John. So, and we get introduced to other disciples, and there's this extra disciple missing, John.
The one that Jesus loved.
Right. Yeah. We'll get to that.
Such a teacher.
So, how does John know what happened? He was there the whole time, from the very, very, very beginning. The first thing, before Jesus preaches. Because remember in the other Gospels, then Jesus goes off into the wilderness, is tempted, has all this stuff happen, and then starts gathering people. Well, John was there from the very beginning, had dinner with him, or at least stayed the night with him. So it's also a way of John saying his credentials. How do I know who Jesus is? Because I saw John the Baptist say, "Behold the Lamb of God." But he's being humble about it. He isn't actually very important, John himself. He doesn't think so. But it is important that it was a real thing that happened and I really did see it. All the focus is on the Lord.
Baptism. Was that something that was existed before John the Baptist?
Mm-hmm. Wash in the Jordan 7 times is a baptism.
Okay.
A ritual washing.
Okay.
And you might tell someone to ritually wash in order to make themselves pure, okay, according to Jewish custom.
All right. Okay.
And if someone started telling people to purify yourselves, it's sort of like, oh, they think that something's going to happen.
Okay.
And it's common in Zoroastrianism and in all sorts of religions at the time, including like throwing people into the fire. Like baptized with fire means literally burn somebody. That's what you do with witches or all sorts of horrible things. But we don't have baptized with fire in this gospel. Yeah, Holy Spirit, thank you. Also in 39, the Lord says to them, come and see. A wonderful thing. And it happens to be the first sort of affirmative thing the Lord says. The first thing he says is, why are you following me? The Lord always does this in the Gospels. It's wonderful. He gives him an out.
First thing he does is leave him in freedom.
Right. Ask him a question. And then, come and see. And I wonder about that with spreading the church, but that's a different issue. If I could get... Oh, I'm going to read 40 through 42 real quickly. Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, was one of the two disciples who heard from John and followed him. He first finds his own brother, Simon, and says to him, we have found the Messiah, which is, being interpreted, the Christ. And he led him to Jesus, and Jesus, looking on him, said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonas. Thou shalt be called Kephas, which is, being interpreted, Peter. Kephas just means rock.
Is what?
Rock.
Oh, rock.
In Aramaic. So John says to us that Jesus said to Peter, I'm going to call you Kephas, which is rock. So we can imagine Jesus throughout all his life kept talking to Peter, and every time he said the word Peter, he actually said the word Kephas. But this is written in Greek, so John says, but this means Peter. It's being considerate. But what John actually called, or what Jesus actually called Peter is Kephas. And then I'll just finish out off the chapter. Or, no, I'll get a volunteer. 43 to the end.
On the morrow, Jesus willed to go forth into Galilee, and he finds Philip and says to him, follow me. And Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip finds Nathanael and says to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus, the son of Joseph of Nazareth. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good be from Nazareth? Philip says to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and says of him, behold, truly an Israelite in whom there is no guile. Nathanael says to him, whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and says to him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to thee, I saw thee underneath the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he says to him, amen, amen, I say to you, henceforth you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man.
So, brief note about this versus the Gospel of Mark. So, verse 49, one of the disciples already recognizes Jesus as the Son of God and the King of Israel. Something that takes most of the Gospel of Mark for strangers to figure out, let alone the disciples. So that's really quick. They know he's the Messiah, they know he's the Lamb of God, they know he's the Son of God, and they know he's the King of Israel. All in chapter 1, before he's done any miracles. He's only done one miracle. That was apparently he knew where Nathanael was sitting earlier. That's it. That's the first public miracle, or private miracle, but it's the first miracle we have recorded of Jesus doing anything. And you'll notice that it's sort of a different way of approaching the Lord, either indirectly, because a disciple told you, and then you're kind of skeptical, and then the Lord tells you directly. You're like, oh, I believe. Well, John the Gospel, he was there. And he saw Jesus. And so he's telling you, with Nathanael, you weren't there. I'm telling you about it. Don't wait for a miracle. Listen to what the Lord says. You will see even greater things. That's nothing. But apparently people need to be approached directly by the Lord for them to really believe. They're willing to come and see, but then they need to hear the word direct. That's why I love when posting things about, you know, church schedules and things like that, have it in the words, come and see. Because I'm just a guy. I'm just one of the disciples inviting you to see the word. The Lord's going to say, follow me. Does anyone have any questions?
The angels of God ascending and descending makes me think back to the Jacob's ladder.
And that it's ascending and then descending. Just like in Jacob's ladder. And ascending upon the Son upon doesn't make any sense unless you think that the Son of Man is the agent. So there's a connection there. But it doesn't actually necessarily make total sense right here. What's going on? What time is it?
8 o'clock.
8 o'clock?
Believe it or not, I better head over. I've been getting to bed early because Ray X has been rising very early. 5:30 and she's ready to meet today.
She is.
Oh, thanks, Pierce.
Well, we're going to stop, actually.
Oh, we're going to stop?
Yeah.
Oh.
We're done the first chapter, and I spoke a lot, and some people aren't here. And we'll have all year, or most of the year. And we'll speed up in the next few things.
Let me just turn this off.
We will not.